Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours with Trent Horn today. And that is a treat whenever that happens. And we've got questions from Trent's patrons at his podcast, his very popular podcast, The Council of Trent. And folks support him there. And he asked them, hey, what would you like me to talk about on Catholic Answers Live? And they gave us a whole bunch of questions to ask Trent. Trent Horn, in addition to being one of the world's great podcasters, also a prolific author, including books like Persuasive Pro-Life and Why We're Catholic. And this very, very popular booklet, I would call, Why We're Pro-Life, that you can get for free over at whywearepro-life.com. Trent Horn, thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me, Cy.
I was confused because I saw on the schedule that the guest was Seamus McLaughlin today, but it's you, Trent Horn.
I think you mean Seamus Coughlin.
Oh, Seamus Coughlin. Oh, I messed up my own stupid joke. I'm so sorry.
Seamus McLaughlin, is that the McLaughlin roundup?
I'm so sorry. Seamus Coughlin. I thought it was going to be Seamus Coughlin. Seamus Coughlin today.
That could be his alter ego, Seamus McLaughlin. Like, if he does, like, evil versions of himself,
don't make it
that's
worse,
what he should be.
I'm of course, referring to your alternate personality on Too Far with Laura Horn, your wife's video channel.
Yes, I would definitely encourage people to go to check out Laura's channel, Too Far with Laura Horn.
I've changed my mind about it. I don't want to. There's two reasons why I'm not recommending go to Too Far with Laura Horn anymore.
Why? Why?
One, I saw you on there dressed as a baby, and it freaked me out. I don't ever want to see that again. Please stop it. I can't take it, Trent. And the other one is she made fun of Catholic Answers. She made fun of us. Did you know
But that means Catholic Answers is famous enough.
And that Laura would
has so much established identity that it deserves parody. I mean, if she just ignored you, that would be a slight. It's like, oh, yeah. Wow, you know, Catholic Answers is that big name out there. To be parody, it's a badge of honor.
She made it seem like all we ever do is try to sell products. And that is not, I don't think that's a fair critique of what we do here. But I'll let you think about that. On sale right now at shop.catholic.com, Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. I'll give you the promo code in a minute. All right, a lot of questions from your patrons, Seamus. Are you? Please don't ever dress as a baby again, though. I can't get it out of my head. It's awful.
I understand, but also we're trying to uphold the church's teaching and on social doctrine on child labor. So instead of degrading
couldn't use a
small
real
child,
baby.
Yeah, we don't there. And there's also a lot of rules. Like if you're filming with babies, You know, it's best to use twins to swap them out because they can't really work for long stretches. A lot of times it's just easier to have an adult play a child instead. That's why they had Martin Short play that child in Clifford. You ever see Clifford?
I missed the. I didn't know Martin Short played a child in Clifford the Big Red Dog, the live action one.
No. It is a 1994 black comedy with Charles Grodin, who plays a straight man to him. Oh. And Martin Short plays Charles Grodin's absolutely annoying 10-year-old nephew. And he does it in a way that no 10-year-old actor could actually pull off.
Oh.
That it's pretty genius how he does it.
Well,
it's an underrated comedy.
Wonderful comedian, Martin Short. I love Martin Short. I watch Three Amigos just for him. I don't even care about Chevy Chase and Steve Martin.
I would just watch Amigo.
I know, that's it. They should make a sequel, just Amigo. That it would just be Martin Short. I almost gave out the phone number. I almost did it. Trent Horn.
Nobody can call.
Seamus Coughlin, our guest this hour. All these questions come from his patron. This first one comes from a patron who identifies him or herself only by the letters NP. What is the first thing you look for when you hear an argument for the opposing side?
Well, the first thing that I look for is I try to understand what is the conclusion. And then I try to work my way backwards. So when you think about an argument is just a series of premises that are used to support a conclusion. So if I am in Dallas, then I am in Texas. I am in Dallas, therefore I am in Texas. That's a simple if-then argument, modus ponens is the technical term for it. And there's lies, or all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. So when I, now most people, when they give an argument, they don't lay out the premises in a very distinct order like that. Usually people will speak informally and they'll present a bunch of words. And so you, what you try to do when you hear someone, especially in conversation, and if they're informal about it, you try to identify the key pieces here. What is the conclusion? What is the thing that they're trying to prove? And then what are the reasons they're using to prove that conclusion? So I like to make an analogy that an argument is sort of like a table. So the table top would be the conclusion. And the question is, what's holding it up? What are the legs? So to find the conclusion in an argument, usually people will say, therefore, it follows, so it must be. Okay, so that's what you're trying to prove. Okay. Then I'll try to look for the premises. All right, so what is your points that lead to that conclusion? Then once I have that together, I'll think, okay, what are the reasons given to think the premises are true? And, you know, that the legs are actually strong, that they're not just hollowed out legs that can't do any of the work. Or maybe there aren't any premises. Maybe the conclusion has just been restated. It's just a kind of an assertion. The tabletop's floating in midair. So when I hear an argument, I kind of train myself and I try to think it through in that way.
NP, thank you very, very much for the question and for supporting Trent Horn's podcast, which you can find at TrentHornPodcast.com, by the way. It's called The Council of Trent, and you can find it over there at TrentHornPodcast.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And I don't really know how that works. They just tell me to say that. Wherever you get your podcasts. Like the store.
Well, I think you can pick up, you're right, podcasts. Oftentimes I find that they're on sale at the local grocery store.
Oh.
They keep them behind the counter.
So you pick one up if there's a good one on sale.
You can get a pack of 20 of them for a discount.
No. All right. I'll look for those deals. Dylan is also a patron of Trent's work. And Dylan asks this: what's the best way to explain why we need the Marian dogmas and why Mary plays an important role for Catholics?
Yeah, I think what's always important when we talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary is that Mary always points us back to her son, Jesus Christ. It's been said before that if you have a bad Mariology, you will have a bad Christology. So if you don't understand Mary's role in the incarnation and the divine plan of salvation, you're going to radically misunderstand who Christ is. And so when we look at the four Marian dogmas, even every Protestant should agree with the first dogma. If they don't, they're actually in heresy. but most sophisticated Protestant apologists will agree, and that would be that Mary is the mother of God. So why is that important? Well, if you deny Mary is the mother of God, Theotokos, the God-bearer, well, you're going to be denying that Jesus is God. You know, and if you are an Orthodox Christian, you don't want to do that. You don't want to deny that Jesus is God. Because there are people, heretics throughout history, who said, yeah, Jesus is God, but he wasn't always God. You know, he became God at his baptism, for example. There were early heretics that held that view. So to affirm, no, Jesus, the human Jesus, is identical to the person, God the Son. Right? It's not like we can split them. That's the Nestorian heresy. So if you say that that God the Son and the human Jesus are separate beings, well, that's wrong, okay? You have one divine person who has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature, all right? So that's important to be able to focus on to say, look, throughout Jesus's entire human life, he's fully God. So that means Mary is the mother of God from the moment Jesus was conceived in her womb. So very important. What about the other dogmas, though? Why does the perpetual virginity of Mary matter? Well, why does the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin matter for Protestants? So when people say, why does the perpetual virginity of Mary matter? Their question is really, why does it matter that Christ had no younger siblings? Well, for the same reason it matters that Christ had no older siblings that were born of Mary. It's possible Joseph was a widower who remarried, and so he had children with a previous wife, but Jesus had no older siblings that were born to Mary. Why does this matter? Well, it's a testament to the fact that Jesus has no earthly father. So the fact that Jesus is, because God could have become man, he could have been born of Mary, and Mary could have already had children. God could have chosen to do that. But the fact that, you know, the salvation, things in salvation history might have been a little bit different, the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, but ultimately God could have chosen something different. But the fact that Christ is born of a virgin, it's the point is that Christ has no earthly father. So the fact that Mary is a perpetual virgin is a testimony to the fact of the importance of who Jesus is primarily, and the fact that his mother Mary fully gave herself over to God and his divine plan. And then finally, Mary's immaculate conception and bodily assumption, those dogmas, they're very fitting and point back to Christ because they show that Mary, as the first disciple, she receives the fruits of salvation as kind of an example for all of us. So Mary is really the first person to receive Christian baptism in the sense that Mary was protected from all original sin. She received the grace of Christ from the cross retroactively in her own conception. So she receives this kind of baptismal gift, is kind of the first one to ever do that. So she's that first model of that. And her assumption into heaven is the foretaste of what all Christian disciples will receive by being resurrected, having our bodies resurrected, and being able to have that embodied eternal life with Christ. So I think that when you look at it in that way, it's very, very helpful. I would definitely recommend my colleague Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, if you'd like a fuller explanation of all the dogmas and how they all point us back to Christ.
Dylan, thank you very much. That brings us right up to the break. And at the risk of making Laura Horn mad, I'm going to do a little sales pitch here. Looking for the perfect gift for a Catholic or non-Catholic friend or family? We've got just the ticket, Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. It's a convert maker, this book. More than 400,000 copies in print. 6 years as the number one book in its category on Amazon. More than 1,600 five-star reviews. And right now you can get your copy for just $10 at shop.catholic.com. Don't listen to what Laura Horn says. Go out there and get this book, shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Daily Dose of Encouragement, hosted by Patty Schneier, provides insightful and inspirational thoughts by bringing spiritual insights to everyday living. You can hear Daily Dose of Encouragement, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, having a good time with our good friend and colleague, Trent Horn. And all the questions today come from Trent's patrons, the folks who support him over at his podcast, Council of Trent. You can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. I don't know how this one got in here. It's from Eric, and it doesn't seem like it's a Trent Horn patron. It seems like it's a Jimmy Akin patron, but maybe Eric supports both. Here's what he wants to know. What is the Catholic stance on ghost apparitions? Can you be a faithful Catholic and believe in ghosts?
Well, not to offend anyone, but I would go so far as to say you cannot be a faithful Catholic unless you believe in ghosts. Now, I need to be very clear what I mean by that. We have to define the term ghosts, because a lot of times we think of ghosts as just being made up creatures in horror films or part of a folk mythology that might be antithetical to the Catholic faith. But just replace the word ghost in the question that Eric submitted with the word spirit. Because then what happens to his question? What is the Catholic stance on spirit apparitions? Can you be a faithful Catholic and believe in spirits? Well, you must believe in spirits if you mean souls. The word soul and spirit are often interchangeable. So when we talk about when we die, our soul or our spirit, if you will, goes either to, who has a particular judgment. And so the soul either goes to hell, it goes to purgatory, or it goes immediately to heaven. So we certainly believe that, human spirits exist apart from their bodies. And it is also possible that those spirits can manifest themselves and appear to human beings. So that's important because the word ghost, and Jimmy has made this point abundantly because his mysterious world, I mean, one of the first things he talks about on it is ghosts, the spirit world. He's done a lot of great work on that. So go check out Jimmy's Mysterious World podcast. But the word ghost just comes from the German word Geist, which means spirit. So we talk about they have words like the German word Poltergeist. I got to throw the more heavy German in when you pronounce
it. Give it a full Arnold.
Yeah, what?
Give it a full Arnold. Arnold Schwarzenegger.
That would be more of an Austrian accent.
Yeah, they speak German.
In there. You have a poltergeist. He's taking my sauerkraut. Oh, get in the chopper. It's not the Germanic word, but I have to say it. Now, that's very distinct, Arnold. There is no Germanic equivalent
of the chopper.
Arnold. Yeah.
That's a very Arnold Schwarzenegger thing to say. Get in the chopper.
I want to know what is the German equivalent of get in the chopper, but maybe one of our German fans can add that there. So that's why when we have an English translation, because English is a Germanic language, a lot of English words do kind of have Greek and Latin roots to them, but they also have a lot of Germanic roots to them. So that's why you'll hear some people refer to the Holy Spirit, other people refer to the Holy Ghost. And there's different reasons people have for their preferences there, but it refers to the same thing, the Holy Spirit. You know, you have something that is immaterial. So when we talk about human spirits or human ghosts, we're talking about the spirits or souls of the deceased. And so it is possible for God to allow the spirits that are in heaven to be able to manifest themselves in apparitions, to be able to communicate with those on earth. Now, we should not try to engage in two-way communication on our own, but God, of his own prerogative, he can do that. It's also possible, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, that the souls in purgatory could manifest themselves through spiritual energy or something through the providence of God to make their presence known through some kind of visual stimuli or some kind of movement of tactile kinetic movement of objects or sounds to let people know that, you know, they need prayers or something is unfinished in their earthly lives. And I believe Aquinas also talked about how the souls in hell, God could allow them to manifest as a way to be kind of like a afterlife scared straight program. You know, that, yeah. If you remember the program Scared Straight, where kids get sent to prison and realize, hey, you don't want to do this. This would be something where that God would say, oh, you know, you'll get to see, hey, if you don't change what you're doing, this is what's going to happen to you. We think about and there are spirits of the damned. I say, why would someone in hell want to do that? Well, think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that the rich man didn't help Lazarus and he goes to hell and he says, I want to warn my brothers. Like even he in that stage, he had a desire to want to warn others of what is happening. Even the damned care for other people, you know. So even if they're opposed to God, they have, even the most evil people, you know, still have a love for their own family members, for example. So God may say, you know what, all right, if you want to give them a shot, God can use evil even to achieve good ends. Now I will say this, in a lot of cases when people think that there is a ghost that is present, it's best to try to exhaust natural explanations first. In many cases, what we think are, there's a lot of things that might come up that we think are ghosts that actually have natural explanations. For example, we might think that we see a mysterious figure at night, especially if we're falling asleep or waking up, because our mind might cause distortions of our visual perception of shadows at night. There's also things that can happen with sleep paralysis. So this is something that throughout history and folklore has been called old hag syndrome. People wake up and they think there is a ugly old woman sitting on their chest trying to suffocate them, when really that was actually ancient and medieval descriptions of what we now call sleep paralysis. Other things, you know, sounds you might hear, that's houses shifting or settling. Strange patterns with air vents and ducts could cause what seem like doors to close or other things like that. So I'm trying to think about it. Oh, there's other things that people will try to do to prove that ghosts exist, like ghost hunters. I'm not saying that they're always wrong, but they try to record. They'll take electronic devices and record little cassette tapes and raise the noise floor to listen to the static white noise. And they'll claim, oh, we recorded in a silent room in your home, and you can hear a voice saying, are you there? Are you there? And it's very distorted. Well, that could just be things like radio transmissions, cellular phone transmissions, baby monitors that catches these little frequencies, you know, things like that. So it could have a natural explanation. It could have a supernatural explanation. It could be an actual apparition of a human spirit. It could be a demonic spirit impersonating someone. That's why whenever these things happen, it's important to seek out a spiritual director and to always approach these things with the mind of the church.
Eric, thanks. Thanks very much for that question. Appreciate it. This one comes from David. David wants to know, Trent, why is the term Christ frequently used in place of the name Jesus? Is not Christ a title or a role, for example, Messiah, rather than a name? Using the term Christ seems to diminish Jesus' full identity as fully man and fully God.
I would say that it doesn't do that. And when you look in Scripture, while the name of Jesus itself is used singularly in places of glory, like in Philippians 2, when Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend, you'll see that the name Christ is used much more frequently to refer to Jesus. And so I think that's important because in the ancient world, the name Jesus was a fairly common name. It wasn't a super common name, but there are other Jesuses that are mentioned in the New Testament on occasion. You find other references to Jesus, like a Jesus ben Ananias in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. So the name was not uncommon. It wasn't a super common name, like Mary. I think maybe like one in four women at the time of Christ, I think it might be one in four, were named Mary. And you think about it in the New Testament, right? There's Marys all over the place trying to keep track of who's who. So that was a very, very common name. So that's why the title can help to elevate who the person is above just the name itself. And it's important because the title references, of course, that Jesus is the anointed one. He is in Hebrew, Mashiach, the Messiah, the one who has been who has come to redeem and save God's people. So I think that that's helpful. And that's something that we do all the time. When we talk about very important people, we often refer to them by their titles as a kind of placeholder for their name. We often use titles in that respect to give them more respect than to just refer to them by their name, because the title is a way to say they, as this human being, Christ is a divine person, not just a human being, but they as this human have this other loftier goal that they have carried out. So, for example, we often talk about Buddha, the founder of Buddhism. Buddha itself is not a name. It is a title given to Siddhartha Gautama, which means the enlightened one. Even today, when we talk about heads of state, we usually, we use royal titles. We use civic titles, the president, the prime minister, more so than their name, especially when we're speaking well of them. So I think that makes sense that in Scripture, when we talk about our Lord, even there, we're using another title, Lord, Kurios, that we want to elevate them to say that while we recognize Jesus's humanity, he was not merely a human prophet. He is the Messiah, and not just a human Messiah, and not just a human Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And so I think that's why the title Christ is often used more than just the name Jesus, or why they're often combined to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ or to speak of Christ Jesus.
David, thank you very, very much for the question. It does seem to me that there's a lot of Christians who think that to be the Messiah means to be God, because that's how we think of it. And they don't get that the title Messiah, the expectation for the Messiah and the title Messiah does not mean God. It doesn't mean Son of God.
Right. It also doesn't mean that there is only one Messiah, so to speak. Yeah. It just means anointed one. When you look in the Old Testament, for example, there are many descriptions of anointed ones, kings and prophets, for example, those who God has anointed for a specific purpose. It is the Christian understanding that the fullness of the Messiah is that Yahweh himself has become incarnate and will now bring to fulfillment what all the previous priests and prophets and kings of the Old Covenant did in part. Now God in the flesh will bring that to its fulfillment through his ultimate messianic purpose, the redemption of the entire world.
Again, David, thank you very much for the question. Trent Horn is our guest. Trent Horn, the author of a whole bunch of books, including, as I mentioned before, Persuasive Pro-Life and Why We're Catholic and a whole bunch of others, and the proprietor of the Council of Trent podcast. More from his patrons right after this. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers annual apologetics conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Well, there's a surprise bonus. Darren just wants to make me happy, so he played a little groovy music.
That is groovy, Si. I feel like we're in some kind of 1960s beach movie, and I'm just going to be like, come on, Si, don't be such a square. Hop in the waves with us.
Come on, kids, let's put on a show. That's a
Gidget, and Gidget's going to show up.
Exactly. That's Nick Check in the Dead Century. And that's a little clip that we took from one of their songs, and we made it our groovy music.
I am the world's youngest boomer, though, so I would like that.
You like the boomer stuff? Is that it? Like, you're not from your generation? You like the boomer stuff?
I do. I think it's my taste in like Reagan economics, and then like not full. Obviously, I'm not like. I'm not like, I don't have like a golden altar of Ronald Reagan
anymore.
Right? Yeah. Well, it starts looking at you and talking, well, if you offer your firstborn son, it'll trickle down to you, Trent.
Oh, I'm glad to hear you got rid of the Reagan idol.
Really? It's music. It might be music a little bit. Like, I'll give you an example. Recently, I talked about this on Free for All Friday, and I was super excited to go. And I went and saw this tribute band. And there's all different kinds of tribute bands, right? Like, to show what kind of music do you like. And this band, I was so excited to see them, and I was not disappointed, even though I actually got really ill 2 hours in, but I, like, struggled through. I'm like, I want to finish. You guys are great. They're called the Windbreakers, and they specialize in what's called yacht rock. All right?
Okay. I have heard that term before, yacht rock. What?
It also called California Sound. It was music that was popular, like Southern California, late 70s, early 80s. Uh-huh. So you have things like Christopher Cross, Doobie Brothers.
Oh, yeah, right. The Doobie Brothers are yacht rock? Really? Really?
Well, yeah, yacht rock is a lot of the themes.
China Grove.
It's groovy and melancholic at the same time.
Oh.
So if you think about it, the theme of all the songs is usually about people trying to get away from their life.
Oh, yes. That was a big theme in the 70s. You're right. Yeah, you're always trying to get away from something.
Like, think about it. Sailing takes me away from here, or I got to ride like the wind
right,
to get to the border of Mexico.
What about the band America? Are they yacht rock?
They've been
through the desert on a horse with no name. And Ventura Highway.
It's close to it, but it has to have a lot of keytar to it. So a lot of synthesized sound.
Oh, that kind of thing. Oh, no, that's not America.
So, for example, you can have Toto. So Africa, for example. So Doobie Brothers, like, there's also an emphasis on trying to get away and also involving things with a lot of fools. So like Doobie Brothers, What a Fool Believes.
Oh, yeah.
As she rises to her apology. What would be some other?
That was when Michael McDonald was with the Doobie Brothers.
Yeah, so his sound especially would be involved in that. So Margaritaville takes me away again. It's all about getting away and just like getting your margaritas, I guess.
Margaritaville from Jimmy Buffett. Jimmy Buffett is what do they call that? Caribbean country or something like that. There's a name for that kind of. Music where it combines that Caribbean feel with, he really is a country musician in a lot of ways.
Yeah, right, exactly. So I like that, and so I went to the Windbreakers to see it, and I was easily like 30 years younger than everybody there, but I was incredibly pumped. It was awesome.
The Windbreaker, it's not a term that's used much anymore. A jacket that was quite common in the late 60s, early. Get your windbreaker. Don't forget your windbreaker.
You need your windbreaker for all the people on their yachts in Southern California where it's not cold enough for a jacket, but sea spray and, you know, the maritime mist would require a light apparel to wear over yourself.
So it predated the members only jacket. It came before the members only jacket. All right,
exactly.
Back to questions. I had no idea that you were a post-dated baby boomer. You were born out of season.
I really was, and now I try to live vicariously through it.
You're aware, I believe, that the baby boomers ruined the entire world, right? You are aware that following the baby boomers, everything is worse than it was. Everything. There's nothing that's
true.
Better. Except
my generation. My generation suffered from that immensely. I don't know if it was also Gen X's fault a little bit, but we were fed a steady diet from the food pyramid, for example. I remember being a child and looking at my nutritional guide and thinking, 5 loaves of bread, of course this is good for me for lunch. But make sure to only have a tiny bit of butter on your 5 loaves of bread. Got to get that base of the pyramid in.
Thanks for the food pyramid, baby boomers.
Why am I tired all the time now?
All right, I'm going to read you a question. This one comes from John. One of your patrons, John, says, can you, Trent, please comment on what I think? Oh, there's more to it. I'm sorry. There's more. I had to scroll down.
I would just say you are. If you think, therefore you are.
Cartesian of you. It's a Cartesian.
No, you have to. If you like Cartesian philosophy, but you're incredibly obtuse about it, how cartoose of you.
John asks, can you, Trent, please comment on what I think is a very underutilized apologetic argument against Protestantism?
All right.
This is the argument, because there's a colon. You can have sola scriptura and the perspicuity of scripture. You can have the Epistle of James. You can have sola fide. But you can't have all three. That's all in all caps. But you can't have all three. And when one falls, they all fall. That's the Protestant three-legged stool.
Well, I actually think that this is an argument Catholic apologists use and are using more and more when it comes to criticizing the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. What I've noticed is that Protestants when they are critiquing Catholic doctrine, they often have a very, and this is something Jimmy Akin has also noticed in his dialogues with Protestants, Protestants often have a very wide understanding of sola scriptura, so that if you say, well, you ought to submit to the Pope, they'll say, well, where does the Bible talk about the office of the papacy? Where does the Bible talk about the rosary? Where does the Bible talk about this? This idea that if a doctrine is to be obligatory, or in some cases even permissible, it has to be found explicitly in scripture. Okay, so you're making this wider claim that if we're going to be bound to believe something, it must be found explicitly in scripture. That becomes self-contradictory, though, because if we're bound to believe in sola scriptura is not explicitly in the Bible. It has to be argued. Most sophisticated Protestant apologists will argue for sola scriptura through a kind of philosophical argument. They'll just say, well, scripture is an infallible rule of faith, and there's no other infallible rules of faith, so scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, which, of course, is an argument from ignorance that just assumes there are no other infallible rules of faith. It assumes the very thing it's trying to prove. So I find that when Protestants defend sola scriptura, so when they critique Catholicism, they'll demand things be explicitly found in the Bible, but when they defend sola scriptura, they'll say, well, sola scriptura doesn't have to be explicitly in the Bible. It just has to naturally arise from the biblical principles, like the Trinity, which I also think doesn't make sense, because the principles of the Trinity are, you know, one God, three divine persons, three separate persons. Yes, you can get that from Scripture. But sola scriptura, it's Scripture is an infallible rule, and there are no other infallible rules. That second key one, you definitely cannot get in Scripture. It's certainly not explicit there. So I think that Protestants will have a very narrow definition. Like, look, we're only saying Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. But a more fleshed out sola scriptura will say that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, and it is all you need for the doctrines that Christians must believe. This is called the sufficiency of Scripture, that if God wants us to believe something, it will be in Scripture explicitly. And on top of that, you don't need the church to be able to interpret Scripture to find those doctrines. Any believer using the ordinary means of inquiry can find that in Scripture. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. So I think John is onto something here, that you might be able to have a very narrow sola scriptura, only infallible rule of faith. You might be able to say, oh, it's perspicuous. The doctrines are here. They can be found. But there are other resources you need to find them, like the interpretive authority of the church. And you can have there are problematic passages. So the other problem is when Catholics critique the perspicuity of Scripture, which is always funny, right? That means it's clear, but perspicuous, even pronouncing it, like, wait, what is this word? We are not saying that Scripture is all hopelessly obscure. There's a great new book that's come out recently by Casey Chalk, I believe is his name. And the book is called The Obscurity of Scripture. And the point is that we're not saying that everything in Scripture is hopelessly obscure. Like, if you read Scripture, it seems very clear. You read the New Testament, it seems very clear that if you put your hope in Jesus, that through Jesus Christ we have salvation. That seems to be very clearly taught in Scripture. Now, how do we believe in Jesus? Do we have to be baptized? Do we have to be baptized as babies? Do we receive Jesus in the Eucharist? What does it mean when he says we have to receive his body and blood? That gets a bit more obscure. So the problem is that when we focus on these important obscure passages or doctrines that are disputed, sola scriptura is not able to resolve those kinds of issues, because the Bible never tells us, you know, what is an essential matter of faith and what is not an essential matter of faith. So I think he's right that if you want to hold that Scripture is clear, and that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, and it's perspicuous that anyone can read it and come to understand the essential doctrines of Christianity, what do you do when people disagree about the essential doctrines or have passages where there's a lot of disagreement? They all can't go together. You need another authority to help understand what Scripture is and what it means. So that's how I'd answer that.
John, thank you. Thanks very, very much for that question. Gulf and Western, that's what Jimmy Buffett's music is called, Gulf and Western, you know, because it's in the Gulf, but it's Western music, so they call it Gulf and Western music.
We have three kinds of music, country, Western, and Gulf and Western.
All right, we'll take a quick break, right back with more patron questions for Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is here with us, and that's always a treat when Trent is around. Trent, a very, very fine apologist, the defender of human life and the dignity of human life from conception to natural death. And in addition to that, has taken on the work of and mastered the apologetics in defending the Catholic faith. So an apologist in two senses, I suppose, is the way I would like to say it. And we're just always happy when he's here. And the questions today all come from his patrons, all come from folks who support Trent's work as a podcaster over at Council of Trent, the Council of Trent podcast, which you can get at trenthornpodcast.com. And Trent, this one comes from Ryan.
All right.
Can you answer why you believe reasonable people disagree? It's hard to imagine why so many smart people debate topics like the ones you address, and seemingly few of them budge. This question can easily be asked in other areas like politics and science.
Right. So why do people, reasonable people, disagree? I guess I would say that they don't. All the reasonable people have the correct views, and everyone else is secretly unreasonable or fake.
That doesn't seem right.
Working for the devil himself. No. Yeah, that is. Well, this actually goes back a little bit to the previous question on the perspicuity of Scripture. So you go, I am like 98% confident I am correct on this. I know the book is called The Obscurity of Scripture. I believe it's by Casey Chalk, because I had him on the show, so I better not forget. But Casey's book, he documents how the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the idea that Scripture is clear, actually fosters ill will between Christians, because the reformers and their progeny had to explain, okay, well, if Scripture is clear that the man of God, using the ordinary due means of inquiry, can attain to understanding these truths that are essential to the faith, and yet when Protestants and other Catholics and Orthodox, we look at the Bible, and because what about me? If I when I read the Bible, it seems very clear to me that sola scriptura is false, that there are enduring apostolic offices, there's the sacrament of the Eucharist, your salvation can be lost. These things all seem very clear to me. Well, how do you explain what seems like Christians, men of God, coming to Scripture and reaching so many different conclusions, or differences about infant baptism or charismatic gifts? And what Chalk points out in his book is that the early reformers had to say, well, people had diabolical intent, or under sway of the devil, or under the power of sin, or in sinful darkening. And so it leads you to having to have a very negative view of people who disagree about Scripture. That if you disagree, it can't be reasonable disagreement, because it can't be Scripture's fault. It must be something bad about us. Rather than saying, oh, well, maybe just there are things here in Scripture that are not clear. Like 2 Peter 3:16, which says, Peter says, the author of 2 Peter, says there are things in Paul's letters that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So there are things in them that people who are maybe not as well formed, for example, or well grounded, can misinterpret. And then that can lead to their own destruction, which would refer to essential doctrine, because non-essential things don't lead to your destruction. So why do, so that, that makes me think about that a little bit there, but so, okay. So then why do reasonable people seem to disagree? Well, people have a lot of different reasons for what they believe. So to go through a few of them, sometimes I would say that we make cognitive mistakes. You know, we make mistakes in our inferences. We have an intuition that something seems to be true and it turns out that it's not true, and we disagree about that sort of basic intuition. We might make a mistake in our reasoning that we're just unable to see, for example. So people can make cognitive errors. Other times people may be very reasonable, but they are primarily driven by an emotional connection to something. And they don't even recognize that it's the emotional connection that is pulling them in their belief towards this particular proposition. And so they engage in rationalization. Michael Shermer, who is an editor of, he was editor for Skeptic Magazine. So he's an atheist, but he's an interesting guy. He wrote a book, and one of the chapter, he wrote a book, I think it was, and one of the chapters in the book was Why Smart People Believe Dumb Things. And he said that smart people are often very good at rationalizing beliefs that they came to for dumb reasons. So it could be the case that people disagree and they seem reasonable because a person got there for an unreasonable reason, but they kind of paint it over with a lot of reasonable gloss to make it seem in that way. And the unreasonable reason could be emotional, it could be sinful, it could be a whole host of reasons. But I'm not saying everybody who disagrees, one of them is just sinful or emotional or something like that. Because as I said, people just might make cognitive mistakes, for example. Also, people have different background knowledge that they bring to a disputed issue that will point them in one direction or another. And as although as sinful human beings, our cognitive faculties are weakened, so we're more likely to make these kinds of mistakes. But I appreciate that... Ryan, who submitted the question, pointed out this happens in other areas because people will say, oh, well, there is no true religion. Look at all these religious people disagreeing with each other. Well, people disagree about politics. They disagree about the facts of history. They disagree about applied sciences in some cases. But that doesn't mean that there is no right answer just because people disagree. The fact of the matter is because we disagree and we seek the truth, that gives some evidence that there is an objective truth that we're searching over. Because a lot of times we might disagree about subjective things like what food tastes good, what music is good, what art is superior or inferior. And in some cases we disagree, but we know that the disagreement isn't that big of a deal. There's not an objective matter. But the fact that we're all trying to resolve these issues and we worry about this reasonable disagreement, that actually provides evidence for an objective truth that we're all seeking.
What a great question. Thank you, Ryan, very much for that question. Lots of cool questions from Trent's patrons, folks who support his work at the Council of Trent, his podcast. And that's what we're doing today. We're taking questions from those patrons. And this one comes from Gabriel. Gabriel just wants to know this. Can you respond to the atheist unintelligent design argument?
Right. So this can come in a variety of forms. The idea is that it tries to invert the design argument for God. So the idea is that if we see design in the world, if we see something in the world that has order to it, regularity, a particular function, that is not just a byproduct of the natural processes in the world, but is evidence of some kind of design of the natural world itself, then that should point us to evidence of a designer of the world. And people will point to that in all different elements of the universe, like the big picture elements, like the fundamental constants and conditions of the physical universe, the constants being those letters in the laws of physics, or the conditions like the amount of entropy or disorder at the beginning of the universe. You know, those had to be set just right. That's called the fine-tuning argument. Other people have argued that things like in biological organisms or in the cell exhibit a kind of intelligent design that evolution could not have produced on its own. And so there must have been an intelligent designer that created this thing. So some atheists will try to take this argument and invert it and say, look, if there are things in the universe that show there is a designer, what about things in the universe that are incompatible with a designer? That if there were a perfect designer, why wouldn't the universe look different than it does? this unintelligent design shows either there's an unintelligent designer, so maybe there's a designer, but he's not God, or there is no design at all, actually. And an atheist will pick out a lot of different elements of this. So big picture of fine-tuning, they'll say, yeah, there are these little dials, the strong nuclear force, the strength of gravity, that needs to be set just right. But look at the design of our universe. It's 99.999999% empty space that is hostile to life. Doesn't this show that the universe has no design? Well, no, it doesn't do that, because when we look at the universe, we have to once again look at these big pictures. The question is not there is a designer of the universe because the universe has an optimal amount of life in it. It could certainly have more. But the fact that the universe has life when the odds are fantastically low, it should have life at all. That is the correct answer to the question. So, for example, I've heard this example given. Imagine you go to a rundown, decrepit cabin, and you walk inside, and you would assume nobody lives here. But you see on the counter, there is a hot cup of tea. Now, suddenly you might think, oh, there is someone. You know, there's evidence now for an inhabitor of this cabin. Someone designed this, put it together, or is making use of it. So to see that, even though there are other elements that might make you count against it, the evidence for it balances that out. Another thing that people might want to pick would be like inferior biological design. Sure, the cell is just complicated, has these elements in it. But what about suffering in the animal kingdom? Or what about these parts of the human body that don't seem to do anything, vestigial organs? Things like that. Why do we even have these things? And here we could say that that doesn't show there is no designer. It just shows that the designer might allow life to grow through evolution for different reasons, such as by allowing all life to be interconnected, for example. This also shows up with the fine-tuning argument. An atheist might say, why would God design the universe and have all this empty space and spend billions of years? It's a waste. It's inefficient. Well, I might say that doesn't prove that God did not design the universe, because efficiency is only a virtue for those who have limited time and resources. If you have unlimited time and unlimited resources, you don't have to be efficient. You could just do whatever you want. Think about it. When we do things, we often take scenic drives, for example, when we have excess time or money. So if we have unlimited money, unlimited time, so to speak, then you could have a very grand universe that you're not trying to make efficient. God is creating, God is taking a scenic drive. He's not building a suburban tract home with our universe, so to speak.
I like it. I like it very much. Thanks very much to Gabriel. That was a quite compact question, but there's a lot there.
So much to unpack from it.
Yeah, so much to unpack from it, because this goes on and on and on. I mean, do you have the sense, Trent, that there are, I suppose, like it seems to me like there's this continuum of arguments from really intense creationist and design arguments to really absolutely certain that there's no God, and there you can find the evidence that there's no God in things like the apparent lack of design in some things. And
right.
this there is a truth somewhere along this continuum, but it doesn't seem like anybody agrees on where that point is along that continuum.
Yes, and that's the problem. So when you have, for example, people making an argument for God based on induction, by just saying, all right, look at the evidence in the world. Some counts for God, some counts against God. Does it mostly count against or mostly count for? There's things in the universe we would not expect if God existed, like evil and suffering. There's things we wouldn't expect if there were no God, like moral goodness or a universe at all. But I think ultimately the arguments for God show that everything, even the things we don't expect, like evil, and even in some indirect way, point back to a divine creator.
Trent Horn is our guest. We've got another hour of great questions for Trent, so hang on. We'll come right back and do that. Trent Horn's patrons have given us the questions, and Trent Horn, one of the most popular Catholic podcasts out there. You can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. It's the Council of Trent. And if you want to know about all the Catholic Answers podcasts, just go to Catholic.com and search under podcasts. Right back with more with Trent right after this on Catholic Answers Live.